Harlan City, it's a joy to be with you guys. It is every time I get to hang out. The last time I was here, I believe it was not a child commissioning, but a church commissioning, as you all were getting launched out of, from Valley Creek officially. And so it's exciting always to be part of those days. And really, you know, in some ways, Jonas, in light of even the age of this church, I feel like those same commissioning statements that were spoken over your parents today, I get to come on behalf of saying there's about 2,000 Kentucky Baptist churches that feel that way about you all. We're excited about the story that God is telling through this place, through you all, through your leaders, and ultimately to his glory, not just in Hardin County, but to the ends of the earth. As we get started, I just want to say a word of a prayer together, and then we'll hop right into this text with one another. Lord, thank you so much for just the opportunity to worship you this morning, to be with family, with brothers and sisters. I'm not part of this faith family week in and week out, but through your glorious grace, a part of this family for eternity. So Lord, it's awesome to be able to worship alongside brothers and sisters that see you as worthy of that worship. And Lord, I'm just excited to be able to celebrate and pray over these kiddos that are being commissioned today and the parents that are being commissioned to rear them up in the things of you. Lord, excited to celebrate with baptism later in the service. Excited to celebrate with the reading and proclaiming of your word, both in song and in sermon. So God, I just pray that you're with us today as we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to you. Pray that you're with me as I preach. I pray that your spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you intend to be communicated today. That's in your name. We ask these things. Amen. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, I just want to hop right in. I feel like I've been here enough that I don't have to do the big, long, oh, this is who I am. This is my family. I'm Andrew. I live in Wilmore, Kentucky. I work with the KBC, and I'm the number one cheerleader for Heartland City Church. We'll just leave it at that. I know that you guys have been in the book of Mark, but I want to just remind us of the stage. This is one of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the shortest of the four. It's also an argument. Like, I think sometimes in today's world, and I'm accustomed to this too, whether it's following like Facebook Live or Instagram Live or X.com, formerly known as Twitter, or whatever, like we see news reported real time, don't we? I mean, we see this happening, whether we're getting it on the television or we're getting it through our phones or through different sources. We see information happening in the moment. I actually remember there was a moment that I felt, it was years ago, I was a youth pastor in Bowling Green, Kentucky. In fact, I was waiting after school to have a meeting with some of our seniors at a Sonic drive-in, like at the little tables outside of a Sonic. And that was the day that the bombing took place at the Boston Marathon. Do you remember this? And I saw some like very early entries on Twitter. It was called Twitter at the time. Some very early entries of this event happening, but it like wasn't on any news channel yet. And I felt like an investigative journalist, like watching this transpire in real time. And in fact, as the students came to hang out and get milkshakes on the church, you know, I was just like compelled by all this information that was coming in. And I remember thinking in that moment, we live in such an interesting era of time that this comes to us. And if we're not careful, we will take our current present understanding of how information is transferred and we will kind of put it back on things like an ancient text that was written many, many hundreds, thousands of years ago. There wasn't like a live blogger following Jesus around, okay? Like documenting everything a little bit at a time. This was a spirit-inspired recounting of the life and ministry of Jesus that happened probably 20 to 30, maybe even 40 years later than the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, if you were to really dive in and go down the rabbit hole of how these things came to pass, like you would know that Mark, the writer John Mark through Acts is what he's often referred to, is probably the gospel author that gives you the perspective of Simon Peter. You know, Peter has books in the Bible, 1st, 2nd Peter later on, but his gospel account is probably filtered through John Mark, who was a contemporary with him. Luke, for example, one of the other gospel authors, there's whole seminary classes devoted to the sourcing of people like the author Luke, who would go and sit down. Like many people think that Luke himself, the doctor from Greece, that Luke himself, a Greek, came and sat across from Mary, Jesus' mother, and had interactions for Q&A. Could you imagine? Like Q&A with the Virgin Mary on the life of Jesus. That the only way that he got that information of even those, like what we would read around Christmas time, Luke 1, Luke 2, he got by sitting down, perhaps with Mary herself. And all of these gospel accounts are telling the story. They're giving witness testimony, but they're also giving an argument. And the author, Mark, is giving an argument mostly to a Gentile audience. It's probably written in or around the city of Rome some 20 to 30 years after Jesus' life. And it's just unpacking it. And if you can marry these texts up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even the Gospel of John, and they all are going to tell similar stories with similar perspectives on some of these events. But I just want you to remind you that this author, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, is trying to convince the world that Jesus really is the Messiah. And in fact, in this gospel specifically, there's this thread of discovery that through every story, that as you read Mark's account of Jesus Christ, that through every story, your heart is enlightened a little bit more that he really is the Christ. And we see that really with clarity here. In fact, in this whole chapter, I know Jonas has been preaching through this, but this whole chapter starts out, verse chapter 1, like, again, this is just another day in the life of Jesus. The rabbi, it's what they know him as at this moment. They don't know him as the Son of God yet, but or the one that would be slain for our sins. They see some of that coming, and that's giving foreshadowing through this text. But again, this is a day in the life, and Jesus, through the fourth chapter, is doing some of these like home run teachings. He's teaching about the parable of the sower. He's teaching in parables. He's teaching about the lamp that's been lit. You shouldn't hide it under a basket. He's talking about faith being the size of a mustard seed. But at the conclusion of those really well-known teachings comes this really well-known testimony. It switches from Jesus being the teacher to Mark and the disciples essentially giving testimony, starting here in verse 35. On that day, after all these teachings, all this ministry had been done, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." This story starts with obedience. These disciples that are following Jesus are following him obediently to the other side of the lake. They're following their Lord. And this is a little statement here that I just want to give us, since we know the conclusion of the story. I want to go ahead and give it to you here. When the Son of God sets a destination, no storm gets the final word. I want to give you that again. When the Son of God sets for us a destination, no storm, no way, shape, or form gets the final word. Verse 36 and 37, we see that their journey to the other side, leaving with the crowd, they took them in the boat, and even a whole colony of boats traveling with them. And in verse 37, a great windstorm arose. And some translations or some meanings would say violent winds arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already feeling. This is not a mild storm. You know, I get tasked in my home to be the caretaker of the storms that happen to roll through central Kentucky. My whole house, including my dog, does not like storms. They shudder at thunder and lightning and all the things that come with it, from our oldest daughter to our, we have a 6-month-old as well, 13 years old to 6 months old, so prayers appreciated. I'm one with the clan down here. I get it, you know. And so we are navigating lots of emotions around storms and whatnot, and so I get the task to determine, is this going to be a worthwhile, like worthy of we're going to the basement night? You know what I'm saying? Like, is tonight going to be, is Chris Bailey and Ryan Hall and YouTube and all the forms that I follow, is this going to be worthy of a night spent as this family slumber party in the basement, or are we going to be just fine in our rooms? I get tasked with that. This was not a mild storm. It's my joy to tell my family it's just going to be some thunder and lightning. We don't have to retreat to the basement tonight. But this is not a mild storm. This is not insignificant. Verse 38, we see that Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the stern of the boat. And they wake him and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" First little insight here, a little shout out to Jonas. And even in light of this week, ministry is tiring. And Jesus is tired. He's human. He's tired. He needs to refresh and recharge and get some sleep. Sometimes your pastor and his family are going to be tired too, because ministry is exhausting. That's just a little freebie for the Larkin family. So, you know, understand that they get tired too. And they're not going to have the same ability to affect storms like Jesus does. That's another one. They're not superheroes. They're not going to have the same ability to affect storms like Jesus himself is. So he's asleep, and they come to him, and they hit him with this challenge, right? "Do you not care that we are perishing?" The reality is, even if he seems powerless, or if doubt tells you that he's powerless, what the disciples are going to discover is that he actually isn't. And if we're honest, sometimes we think in the middle of our storms, God's power isn't what he says it is. Or it's for everybody but us, right? It's for everybody else. It's for every other story. It's for every other, you know, Facebook testimony. It's not for ours. We doubt that he has the same type of power towards us. And I think we're one with the disciples in this moment. Do you not care that we're about to die? Now, you might say in your Sunday school brain or your church Sunday morning brain, I would never ask that of Jesus. I know that he cares about us, but let's get down to brass tacks. That's quite the accusation. Do you not care, Jesus, that we would die? It's quite the question to the guy that goes to the cross eventually for our sins and for theirs. Do you not care? But if we're honest, that's our question too. God, do you not care about what I'm facing? If you did, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to people that I love? Why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? Might oftentimes be some things that we think of. Couldn't you have rerouted us another way to not experience this? The truth is, our fears often talk out loud. If not from our mouth, then reverberating in our heart and in our mind. And let's take a look at some of the realities of storms here this morning. Storms are sudden, right? They come as an ambush to us. Now, in today's technology, I can see, as said about earlier, I can see that a storm is moving across the state. You know, I've got my radar and I've got my screens all going. I've got logged into YouTube. I'm trying to hear if there's tornado warnings here and there to determine if tonight's a basement night or not. I have the ability to predict as much as I can the forecast of pending weather events in Kentucky and central Kentucky. I can look at that. But the kind of storms that I think we should talk about today aren't on a radar. They come at a doctor's appointment. They come at a discovery of or an exposure of someone's sin, maybe yours or someone else's. They come as a downstream of the brokenness of this world. And they don't show up on a radar, and there's no way to expect them. There's no way to feel them coming on. They come as an ambush. If you've ever been ambushed by a storm, you're not alone in this room. Another thing is they're severe. And the severity weighs differently on different people involved. I mean, just this week, So there's a man that lives in my community. He lives in Nicholasville, Kentucky, which is Jessamine County, which is where I live. But he happened to be one of the employees that worked in the bank in Berea that was shot and killed at the bank robbery this week. And, you know, we weren't friends. I didn't know him, but the mutual connections all throughout the county, I've seen a lot of tributes and a lot of things. You know, a wife and four kids, I believe. Really tragic event. And that was a tragic event to a lot of people. There's people that are from Berea. Maybe they live there now or live elsewhere, and they're wrestling with, how did this happen in my community? There's people that work in that place of business that work, or maybe they have been working in the banks in the past, and they know that, you know, kind of a little thing you joke about as you work at a bank is like, somebody going to be a bank robber? And then that happens, and it lands differently. It's really not a joking matter, or certainly the perspective of the family that lost loved ones this week. All of these events, this event happened, but the different people involved all have different perspectives and certainly have different journeys. And so the severity can sometimes change. And then lastly, when it comes to storms, at the end of the day, storms are just flat out scary. They just are. You know, I don't know if you wanted to be a storm chaser growing up, but even if you did, even if Twister was the movie that propelled you into you know, your future, there's still a certain fear that comes with this kind of act of nature. And when it comes to storms, not physical weather-related storms, but when it comes to the storms that we face in our life, here's what we know. They cause great pain and loss. That they're the fuel for a lot of worry and doubt and anxiety. That it's not just emotional. It is a true reality. And why are they scary? They're scary because they bring trauma, or we've even experienced trauma with previous storms or previous events. They're scary because they're unpredictable. They're scary because we feel helpless. But if you were to just put all of that in a phrase, storms are scary because we feel out of control. And the worst kept secret in the world is we are. There's only so many things I can control. There's only so many things that you can control. And when it comes to some of the things that our life encounters, when it comes to this, we are out of control. And so that's why our heart sometimes gets compelled to ask the question or the doubt creep in, God, if you really cared and this is within your control, why did you let this happen to me or to us or to them? Do you not care that we might be perishing? We read on. We read on because this story is really not about storms. The story is really about fear. Verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the waves, peace be still. In an instant, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then he turned to the disciples and said to them in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so afraid? This is what this whole testimony here that you see in Mark is about. Why are you so afraid? What had these disciples seen Jesus do? If we're just looking at the account here written in Mark, the previous 3.5 chapters, we've seen Jesus heal hundreds, if not thousands of people, whole communities that have experienced his power. We've seen him heal people that are even like not in the proximity of him. We've seen him provide food. We've seen him do all sorts of stuff. We've seen him teach with power and authority. But I wouldn't say that they had a huge, like, there were some milestones. If you're just looking at the Gospel of Mark, if this is our account of discovery, at this point in the story, there's some pretty impressive things Jesus has done, but we know more now than the disciples did in this moment on the boat. Does that make sense? We have the rest of the story. For those of you that are Paul Harvey fans, you maybe get that reference. We know the more complete version. What have they seen? But what have we seen? What have we seen Jesus do? We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him take 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and feed maybe close to 20,000 people. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him speak a word of healing miles and miles away and heal someone. We've seen him raise people from the dead. And most notably, we've seen that he himself was raised from the dead. We've got to see him be Lord over all forms of creation, from getting frustrated at a fig tree that wasn't even producing figs, and at an instant it withers and dies. He is capable of all sorts of things. We've seen that. And yet we still are compelled to have the same doubt or the same fear or the same frustration that the disciples did, is, don't you care? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? We still have a tendency to think, when it comes to our plight or our hardship or our suffering or our storm, that God is not really as controlled as he says he is. And if you were to look back over all of human history, every single day that's recorded, there's one day in my mind that sticks out as the most likely day in all of human history that God maybe wasn't really in control. I just want you to think about it. If you could think about every day in recorded history, what day in all of mankind might you be like, well, maybe he's not in control, okay? Here would be the day. The day that the guy that said that was the Son of God was brutally beaten, mocked, tortured, and ultimately murdered. The day that Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, if you in real time are looking at that story, if you're John that's holding the mother of Jesus there at the feet of the crucified and dead Christ, if you were to ever allow the question, is God really in control, to enter your mind, wouldn't that be the event? Wouldn't that be the event where you're like, maybe he's not as in control as I thought he was? But like I said, we've seen more than some of these disciples have seen in real time. Was God out of control even that day? Nope. God was in control out of the day that Jesus was died. In fact, that was all part of his plan, right? For me and for you, that he wouldn't just die for us, but he would be raised into new life for us as well. That even in the day that if you were going to be convinced of all days God might be out of control, it was that day that he was most victoriously still in control. So if he's in control even on that day, isn't he in control in your storm too? And isn't he in control in my storm too? Who do you think, like the disciples were discovering, who do you think is actually in the boat with you? One of the things they got to see Jesus do was speak a word and peace overcame the area. And we too get to trust in the word of Christ. There's a story in John chapter 6 where the disciples have seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things, specifically even in that chapter. They've seen him feed all those people, as previously mentioned, with fish and bread that's multiplied throughout the countryside. They've seen him, in fact, in John 6 as well, that's John's version of Jesus walking on water. And then there comes this moment where Jesus is teaching all these people that showed up for fish and more food, more free lunch, to hear his stories. And he teaches some really hard things. He teaches the cost of discipleship. He teaches what it's going to mean to follow him. And all these people who came, as the scripture would say, because they wanted their bellies full, all these people that came back for more food were given a harder teaching, and they left. They walked away. It was too hard for them. And Jesus turns in John chapter 6 and he says to Simon Peter, are you going to go the way they're going too? Is this too hard for you? And Simon Peter in John 6:68 says maybe the most spirit-inspired, brilliant utterance in all of scripture from not Jesus himself. Simon Peter looks at Jesus when he's asked the question, am I going to leave too? Is this too hard for you? And he says back to Jesus, where else am I going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Now, friends, I would love to tell you that as a pastor and even as someone that has navigated some storms myself, that I have seen every person that follows Jesus turn back only to him. But that's not true. I've seen church members turn elsewhere. I've seen family members turn elsewhere. And it's really hard when people think that this God that was pledged to be in control, it isn't in control, and go off elsewhere to get words of life. But we are encouraged in the scriptures, and we're encouraged in our testimony, we're encouraged with one another. Where else are we going to go when we're facing hard things? Because only he has the words of life. Jesus will always lead you through the storms you face. It doesn't mean they'll be easy. Doesn't mean you won't experience it. Doesn't mean every outcome is going to be what you wanted. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But he'll always be faithful to lead you through the storms. And one of the ways he does it is through his word. In the Psalms, the psalmist writes that we hide his word in our hearts that we don't sin against him. A well-known author, pastor, a guy by the name of John Piper, talks about meditating on the words of Christ, meditating on the words of God in the Bible. And he likens it to maybe chewing a piece of gum or putting a mint in your mouth, that just all day long, I want that to remain in there. Sometimes when I do student ministry, I'll go to like Sam's and buy a big tub of the double bubble, the bubble gum that you get like six chews out of, and then it's done. And it's just like, you're just chewing on something, but it's not bubble gum anymore, you know? And I'll like pass that out. And, you know, of course, every student immediately puts the gum in their mouth or sticks it on the chair in front of them or whatever, you know? But My point is, it's like we wanna take scripture and just chew on it. Like we just wanna set some of it to our hearts. A practice I try to do even in my life is no matter what scripture I'm reading every day or how I'm in the Word every day, that I'll just try to take a phrase or a sentiment and I'll just chew on that all day long. It'd be good for my heart, good for my soul. So I want to give you some scripture to chew on, to fix your mind and your heart on in the midst of storms. I want to give you some encouragement this morning. Psalm 56, verse 3, here's one. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And that's a good verse for those of us that are navigating storms. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Isaiah 41:10, one of my favorites. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, and I will hold you with my righteous right hand. In Psalm 121, this is a verse that I read over my family and with my family a lot, especially sometimes we struggle at night. Sometimes we struggle to sleep at night, my family does. And we'll have some tough nights of some fears or some anxieties that just come with parenting. And I read Psalm 121 to them. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved or to slip. And he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps the people of God or Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We have to remind our hearts that, like in the days that I'm afraid that he's not watching over me, that he's not. I know that Jesus was asleep in this story, kind of. You know, that's not to indicate that God is ever falls asleep on the watch for us. Okay, we have scripture that includes that. This was for them to discover the power of Christ. It wasn't a characteristic of our holy God. We know that his word says he doesn't take any days off when it comes to watching over us. Deuteronomy chapter 31. It is the Lord that goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Do not fear. So those are some verses you can set your heart to. But one other thing I notice in storms, or I think is, you know, indicative of storms, is that storms don't just point us to encouragement in the scriptures. Storms point us to the reality of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime we are in a storm, it is an appeal to our heart of the purpose of the gospel. Let me give you what I mean by that. Romans chapter 8, one of the more famous chapters in the Bible. Romans 8:28, a verse that many of us know. For God works for the good of all of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That is great news for those of us that put our faith and trust in Jesus. That in every single event we face in life, God is committed to working for the good for all of those that know him and that are called according to his purpose. But you know what that's not true of? It's not a universal for everybody. That's a truth for those of us that put our faith and trust in Jesus. One of the great benefits of calling Jesus our Savior and our Lord is there is no storm or there is no hardship or there is no suffering that derails his goodness. Furthermore, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, and he does Romans 8:31, it's a summary statement it's a summary moment from Romans 1:1 through Romans 8:30. And Paul writes in Romans 8:31, he says, let me say it again this way. Let me put it this way for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Sometimes I feel like we think that storms are, you know, the great karma in the universe. Well, I've done this and I've done that. And I want to be clear, sin can produce hardship. Okay, sin can produce consequence. That's not what we're talking about with storms. We're talking about things that out of nowhere seem to overtake us. And sometimes we can say, well, you know, I didn't do my quiet time 3 times last week. That's why we got this news. I didn't do this, right? I should have done that. I had that moment to be generous. I've not been tithing enough, you know? And we'll tend to think this way, that storms are punitive or they're a penalty for us. But I don't believe that God penalizes our behavior. You want to know why? One, because he already penalized Jesus, and two, because Romans 8:31 says he's for me. It's not a conditional statement. He's for me in Christ. In fact, he doesn't just say in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on in verse 32 and says, because God didn't spare his own son, then won't he graciously give us everything that's good for us? And we have the appeal to see the truth of the gospel, that God's goodness is for us. Here's a statement a friend of mine made last week that I have not been able to get over And he said, sometimes we judge God's goodness on the next 24 hours instead of the next 1,000 years. Because there are days when the next 24 hours don't feel good. Or the next few weeks, or the next few months. Or as the anniversary of that person's death comes around every year. There are moments where if we're judging his goodness by that single event, it doesn't feel like he's good. But if we were to zoom out and we were to not see the next 24 hours or the next 24 days or the next 24 weeks or the next 24 months, but we were to see the next 24 millennium, he would be judged pretty good. Because we're going to get to spend an eternity with him. And I just want to remind you too that Jesus didn't disqualify these fearful doubters. He didn't bench these guys. He didn't sub them out and be like, okay, time to find some disciples that don't have any fear, any doubt, or any worry, and any anxiety. And you see the same thing happen again in Matthew 28 of the Great Commission, right before Jesus says, like, the famous Great Commission to go therefore and preach the gospel and baptize people all over the world. Before he says that, he says that some people standing in front of the resurrected Jesus worshiped and others still doubted. And he doesn't take those guys off the team. He doesn't kick those guys off the team either. That I think that we have a God that's full of grace and understanding when it comes to our limited ability to truly understand and to truly see him as good and to truly get the purpose of his grace and to truly overcome the fears in our life. And I believe the author of Hebrews appeals to this. You know, if when I was a young kid, I remember being really crippled by an anxiety that my parents would die. Told my kids this because I know they have anxieties too. I would like army crawl down the hall at night. I was like 6 or 7 years old. I would army crawl down the hall at night, probably more thinking I was more stealth than I actually was, just to hear my dad and mom like snore or move in their sleep. And if I could hear that, I was like, okay, not gonna be orphaned today, gonna go back to my bed, you know, like. And it took a while, and I don't know when I grew out of that. I would love to tell you there was some like magical gospel aha moment, and I just didn't crawl down the hall anymore. I don't know. Maybe I also just enjoyed sleeping more as I got older, or I just rested in the peace of my home. I'm not sure what it is, but I remember that started in me as a kid. Well, listen, that doesn't stop when you're a parent, because now it's like, what if that something happens to me? What are my kids going to do? What would the outcome for my kids be? What would the trajectory of their life be if something were to happen to me or my wife? And I wrestle with a new form of anxiety. And I want to tell you today that you might not even know this is in the scriptures, but it is common for us to have anxiety around death. It is normative. It is so normative, there's a portion of Hebrews chapter 2 directly written to it. I want you to see it. Verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews writes this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we're flesh and blood, limited people, he himself, Jesus, likewise, partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of us, all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you catch that? That the author of Hebrews says that Jesus went to the cross not only to defeat death, but to defeat us, or to defeat the fear of death from having a hold of our life, so that now if we were to enter the story and put ourselves on the boat with Jesus, and we were to be tempted to ask the question, don't you care if we're perishing? Don't you care that this is happening to us? If we were to put ourselves back in the story, impute ourselves, don't you care? And we're tempted to say that anyway. But the answer is we don't have to ask that question, because we know that the author of Hebrews, we know that Paul in Romans, we know that throughout the rest of the Gospels, we have the clear answer that not only does Jesus care about what we face, but he cares enough about it to deliver us not just from the everyday storms we face, but to deliver us from the greatest storm we could face, which is sin and death. That when he declares a destination, no storm has the final say. And I just want to lead us to this time of conclusion. Jonas, you mentioned that one of the values here is for you to grow together. Well, let me put in the context of storms. Don't let somebody go through one by themselves. Get in it with them. I don't know how you do that, but get in it as much as you can with them. And as somebody that's journeyed with grief and journeyed alongside people that are grieving, I'm just going to leave you this little line. If you want to truly know how to encourage people, you've got to know what discourages them, and then don't do that thing. Okay? Because people say, in the heart of goodness and encouragement, some of the most discouraging things to people that are in tough times. So if you're going to go that step of intentionality, know that person well enough, put in the work to know how to not discourage them, to take something off. Don't let people go at it alone. Understand too that when it comes to suffering, when it comes to storms, like, we have a sympathetic Savior. In John chapter 11, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. I used to love that one for Bible drill. Jesus wept. And sometimes we read that verse and assume that that's how long it took him to cry. But I'm pretty sure that John 11, 35 might be the shortest small verse in the Bible, but it might be the longest bit of time. I don't think that Jesus puts a shelf life on what it means to come alongside you and the thing that troubles you, hurts you, that you're experiencing. I think he's willing to weep with you as long as it takes. Revelation 21, there's some really good news in that chapter. It says that one day there's going to be this king and he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. But there's a prerequisite for that verse, and that's that you will have cried. If you've never cried, that's not a good news. That's only good news if you've experienced some really hard things. And because we have, we know that wiping away every tear from every eye comes as really good news, that there's a day when all the sad things become untrue. And parents, we did a commissioning today, but this extends to people beyond the commissioning. You don't have the power to conquer every storm in your kid's life, but you do have the power to lead them to the one that can. And so friends, brothers, sisters, I just want to encourage you today that God's not going to waste anything when it comes to your life. That if you're a follower of Jesus, Romans 8:28 is good news for you. That he's going to work to the good, and sometimes good is the next 1,000 years, not just the next 10 minutes. That he's with you in your parenting, he's with you in your struggle, he's with you as you come alongside one another. And to put these verses to the test in your heart. When you're afraid, put your trust in him. He who keeps you doesn't slumber or sleep. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And ultimately to recognize who's in the boat with you. If you're a believer in Jesus today, the invitation is to don't feel like you have to carry your storm like a lone ranger, or to don't feel like you're going to be penalized because you've wondered, God, do you really care? But to come, taste and see of his goodness in the midst of whatever you're facing, and to put your faith and trust, renewed faith and trust in him. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, you're going to get to see the obedience of baptism on display here in just a few minutes. But if you're not a believer in Jesus today, I just want to encourage you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, man, that's a terrifying boat to be in. And that storm, it can overtake you. But if you put your faith and trust in Christ, if you say, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus, then not just the storm you're facing, but the greatest storm you could possibly face, which is facing hell forever removed from the presence of God, the greatest storm you could possibly face can be taken care of through the finished and complete work of Christ. And so for those of us that are maybe yet to believe, today could be a day to put your trust in Christ for salvation. For those of us that already believe, today can be a day to renew our strength, renew our spirit, and know that we have a very capable and in control God in the boat with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for just the encouragement and even being together in this place. Lord, I pray for the one that's about to be baptized. I pray just for their life and their steps going forward. I pray that not only as they walk through the waters of obedience, their profession of faith, but Lord, I pray soon they're in the water themselves with someone else that they're leading to Christ. God, I pray that you just remind all of us today that the storms we face don't change the nature of our Savior. And I pray that you just appeal to our hearts to not just see your goodness on display for the next day, week, month, and year, but for the next 1,000 years. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name. Amen.